It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before resuming our study. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue your immutable truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that you would instruct us in the things we need to know with regard to your immutable word. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 630, and we noted cosmic systems of arrogance, and then I got to bloviating. And we didn't get down to the next one, which is cosmic systems of hatred, and that is the one we have now. Let's go through this. It has a few bullet points, as did the other. The first problem that everyone, of course, has ongoing interest in is the sin nature. Each of you have this. Genetically inherited trends that tempt man to commit sin and oppose doctrine. You guys just didn't get a lot of sleep last night, did you? Maybe you're stunned by what is going on in your body. Genetically, get that. Who are you related to? And it goes back a long ways. Just checking. None of you are fresh on planet Earth. There's all granddaddies and great-granddaddies and great-greats and all that, and some of them have honorable lives, some not so much. You don't even know who they are about four or five generations back. Don't put too much thought in that. Negative volition. Propensity to attack all things biblical and aggressively oppose God in Christ. Aggressively oppose it. Know anybody like that? Well, they're using their volition, though. Volition is free. In the soul, there's a concept called free will or volition. And the individual, each individual has the power to utilize that asset. Positively and negatively or somewhere in the middle. Anti-establishment. Opposition to the divine institutions. Hatred of all systems of authority and opposition to those in authority. Degeneration. Disorganized evil in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. Demonism. Demon possession of a few manipulates the thinking of the many through demon influence, promotes political correctness, multiculturalism, and redistribution of wealth. That's on deck for tomorrow. Cosmic panaceas. Philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through the institutions by propagandizing the benighted into accepting the false premise of human equality. I was told early about the variance in human equality. I was not very high on the totem pole. And I accepted that. Because Bobby Davis and Faye Oliver and Evan Stephan always made A pluses on everything they did. I don't think they ever got anything wrong, ever. I'm not complaining about that. I'm just telling you I knew where I stood. I admired those people that they would study that much. Cosmic panaceas. Philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march. Well, I just did that one, didn't I? Well, it's worth repeating. Through the institutions, by propagandizing the benighted into accepting the false premise of human equality. Then there's religion. Man, by man's efforts to gain approbation from God. This system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of God's word. That's called religion. And Christian denominations and independent Christian churches are involved in that. So many, sadly, are doing this today. Anthropocentric academic speculation. Adherence to hypotheses and theories that dismiss the Bible as the absolute source of truth. For example, socialism, global warming, the Big Bang, and Keynesianism. Evil. Lucifer's system of good and evil that strives to create a man-made millennium by the exclusion of divine viewpoint. Reverse process means to face in the opposite direction, to reverse course, to invert beliefs by a turnabout of thinking. All true values are pushed aside and priorities are inverted. The reversionist spurns that which he should love and loves that which he should spurn. Revelation 2:4 describes this as leaving your first love. The English translations of James 4:14 get somewhat prolonged by the unnecessary addition of unnecessary words. So far, our expanded translation reads like this: such a kind who do not understand. It's okay not to understand something because you haven't learned the details of the issue, what it happens to be. But you come around to the information eventually, and then you get to accept it or reject it. When it comes to studying Scripture, one of the necessary mental attitudes that must enable a person to concentrate in a Bible class is to come around to the realization that Scripture is absolutely true. It doesn't deviate. It's an absolute. But it's an absolute in two ways. The Scripture says, you will not think this way, speak this way, or perform this way, because this is a sin and you're outside of the scope of Bible doctrine. And all of the negatives are absolutes. They don't change. Same with the positives. There are things that are in Scripture that says, you should do it this way, you should say it this way, etc. You should think this way. They're absolutes. When you run across those positives like that, that is an indication for you from Scripture, think this way, say things this way, do things this way. That's the idea. So you buy into the fact that the Scripture is absolutely true in those two areas. If the Scripture says don't do this, never do that. If the Scripture says do the other instead, always do it that way. And you can be comforted by what the Bible is saying to you. Now, you understand you're reading a Bible in English. Pastors, to do their jobs correctly, need to spend time going through the original language and deciding how to bring that into the English language. And that takes time. I'm not whining about that. I'm just telling you, if pastors don't go to the original languages in order to present concepts and ideas in English to their congregations, then they're not doing their jobs. So let's take a look at some points here. Surely you are aware that the overall subject of the letter of James is reversionism, and chapter 4 is surely not an exception for it. Is this In this chapter, we inserted the study of the doctrine of reversionism. And I wonder if I brought this visual. Let me just move through here. I'll go come back to this later. Doggone it, I didn't. I'm going to bring my picture next time. My picture next time is going to show you how everything in the Bible is a study of reversionism. You've got in the middle of Genesis chapter 2, the beginning of the appeal. The appeal is a contest between God the Father and Lucifer, the son of the morning. Everything that happens after the fall in Eden, everything that happens after that is a contest between the truth and the lie, which we describe as reversionism. And the reversionistic problem goes all the way until somewhere around the middle of Revelation 20, when the problem is solved. So if you want to know what's going on, it's reversionism. And they're all, you know, you can have a, I remember that thing about the diagramming of the sentence. Here's the thing I remember. You can have a subject and a verb, and then the other things that slash off. And then you could have things that you could add on to that. Like, if this, then that. And if that, then this. And you could have all these things strewn across a blackboard. Because in Scripture, you start off with, this is the right way to think and do, and this is the wrong way to think and do. So do this, don't do that. And then the human race is put into play, and the human race has to be divided into two categories. Lucifer has witnesses for the defense. God has witnesses for the prosecution. Those with the prosecution have to be saved. They get out of fellowship because of sin, so they're with the defense at that point. Rebound puts them back in fellowship. Now they're with God again. Now they can execute the word of God. These things rock and roll systematically through six dispensations, all through history. And when the last period goes on Revelation 20, the revolutionary concept of reversionism comes to an end. The new heavens and the new earth. And everything in between is about reversionism. There are many other doctrines with which we're familiar. But what is really going on is the ongoing contest between the truth and the lie. That's all that's going on, and you have to learn enough doctrine to play for the good guys. And you won't be successful at it every day because you have a sin nature, you're fallen, and rebound will put you back in the ball game. But if you don't rebound and confess your known sins, then you are emissaries for the dark side. I think I'm at reverse process reversionism. What we have observed in chapter 4 is their slide into reverse process reversionism. Consequently, we so far have this translation of James chapter 4, verse 14, quote, such a kind who do not understand. This is followed by the next phrase, what kind of life? Now, such a kind do not understand means that they are witnesses for the defense. That's reverse process reversionism. This is a believer in Jesus Christ, or believers plural, and therefore they move away from the word and start buying into the lie. And over time, their mentality, their decision-making processes aggrandize over time, and they become in a process of reverse process reversionism. Now let's take a look at this. It says reverse process reversionism is characterized by a total influence of evil and the substitution of Satan's plan for God's plan. Satan's cosmic system is so powerful and devious that the reversionistic believer becomes divorced from reality. Christian degeneracy reaches its peak in reverse process reversionism. Reverse process means to face in the opposite direction, to reverse course, to invert beliefs by a turnabout of thinking. In reverse process reversionism, all true values are pushed aside and priorities are inverted. In other words, the reversionist spurns that which he should love and loves that which he should spurn. Therefore, reverse process reversionism is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and extensive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. In this stage, he is described as one, a hater of God. That's John 15:23. Two, an enemy of God, James 4:4. Three, double-minded or in a state of spiritual schizophrenia, James 4:8. Four, anti or against Christ, 1 John 2:18, verse 22. James 4:3, 2 John verse 7. Five, a disciple of the devil, 1 John 3:8-10 and 6, the enemy of the cross, Philippians 3:18. Now, when you see these things, then you have the problem-solving device of being behind the flight line. And this is a concept we'll get to a little later, but this comes up next in our analysis. There are a number of things in that flight line concept that is the resolution of what we just noted. All right, put together, the verse reads, some such a kind do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. The ellipsis here indicates the absence of a verb. We move now to document 64. James 4:14a reads this in expanded translation. Such a kind who do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. Now that's a completed verse. You note the little the ellipsis here, the three little dots, that's called an ellipsis. It means that he jumps away from the sentence and then begins again and leaves a blank. So the question arises, what should be in the ellipsis? The ellipsis is in the original languages. You're to ignore the ellipsis other than to recognize that it is there. Now that's an expanded translation. Here's how it reads. Such a kind who do not understand what kind of life, ... yours tomorrow. Now that's an expanded translation from the original. All right, how long is it going to take to explain this? Not too long, so let's get cracking. First of all, there is an ellipsis in this verse, and the translators assumed missing words needed to be provided. See if I can go back and find. Oh, here's the New American Standard. That's on page 629. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Got that? You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So we start out with that first sentence, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. That's the New American Standard. Now, we've got this translation on page 631, such a kind who do not understand what kind of life, ellipsis, yours tomorrow. Then again, I say, there is an ellipsis in this verse, and the translators assumed missing words needed to be provided. However, the original text must remain as is and recognized in the exegesis of the verse. So let's get cracking. Point two. Reversionists simply do not have a clue what their life is going to be like tomorrow. Nobody does, really. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen. When the last amen is said here, you're going to get in your cars and drive off. Do you know where you're going to go? You say, I'm going to go home. Well, do you know that? Well, you bet money on the fact you're going to wind up at home. I imagine most of you will. But you can't put money on it. They may take their plans, but the discipline from reversionism is taking them in a completely opposite direction, and allowed to continue will result in the sin unto death. You have to take your doctrine with you. There are exigencies you face in the devil's world. Presently, it's coming from all sides. You cannot go out into the devil's world now and do so with fear. Consequently, they do not understand what tomorrow will bring. You can't put money on that. You're going to say, I'll get up tomorrow and I'll do this, that, and the other thing. That's your plan. Will it occur? Probably so. But are you going to put money on it? Will you bet the house? They have assumed grandiose tomorrows will soon reveal the glorious revelation of their cosmic imagination, only to be crushed by the intervention of divine justice. When's God going to pull the hammer? There are people in this world who are willing to destroy your life starting tomorrow. You need to have the filling of the Holy Spirit and go with the Word of God, and therefore have the courage to move through the exigencies you face, regardless of what you believe the circumstances are and how they might affect you. Fear is not an option. So there is a stark example of how reversionists conjure a way to acquire money while making it appear they're doing good deeds for the church. So following the Lord's ascension into the third heaven, believers came together and formed the church age's first church, which was located in Jerusalem and ultimately under the teaching ministry of James. Now those who were believers joined with the intent to form a congregation which could function as one of the in the process of accumulating all believers into the teaching ministries of the apostles and then the prophets and later the evangelists and then the pastor teachers. So you see, there's a system to get the church age started. Let's go back to the beginning. You have apostles and you have a prophet, okay? The prophets had the gift of prophecy and could foretell the future. So you had those, and then there were apostles. These were the leaders of the church in the very beginning. So you had church leaders, they were about 12-ish, and you have the prophets, in which it was a similar number. Their duty was to get the church age up and running. In other words, the prophets gave you some information about the future that you could depend on. And then later, the evangelist occurred. Evangelist had the gift of giving the gospel to unbelievers. And when they did that, the unbeliever could place his personal faith in Christ and be a member of the royal family of God. That qualified them under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, now functional, to therefore get under the ministry of a pastor teacher who then could teach him doctrine in a local church. That would be the phrase we'd use now. James was renting, let's say, a synagogue from the Jews. So there's a system that is set up right here, such a kind who do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. Well, there's a system that is being laid down now by James with regard to these guys in James chapter 4. Such a kind who do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. They don't know what's going to happen, yet they're making big plans about what will do so, and there are options in the first five and maybe an absolute in the sixth one, but the sixth one is dependent upon all five that preceded it to take place, and they're not prophets. So again, in forming this church, these new believers began to take seriously the opportunity they had to expand their historical impact in Jerusalem, in Judea, and beyond. The intent was to finance the communication gifts possessed by those with them and encourage each other to do personal evangelism. Personal evangelism means you can play the part of an evangelist. In other words, you can present the gospel to an individual, and that's fine. But there are those who have the spiritual gift of evangelism. There's one on the back row here, and he is able to capture the attention of potentially an unbeliever, lead that unbeliever to the gospel, phrase it very precisely and clearly, giving that person's volition the opportunity to consider the idea and then make the choice to reject it or accept it. If he accepts it, he's now a member of the royal family of God. At that point, he has the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He can avail himself to the study of the Word of God, which Gary provides systematically over time, face to face, and then when need be, and he has people who subscribe to the electronic contrivances that we have and so on, they can start studying on their own. And when they do that, then they have started their spiritual growth process, and it takes volition to do that. Getting saved is step one. You now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, and all of these kinds of things that go on. But the thing that must take place is volition. I want to know more, and I want to grow in grace. And so that energizes the volitional concept that the individual possesses, whether he really recognizes it or not. He possesses the power to learn immutable truth that never fails. So that's the process. The mental attitude possessed by these people is illustrated by the man who became a central figure in the early church. In fact, the last two verses of Acts 4, 36 through 37 would be better placed as the first two verses of chapter 5. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to see two guys that'll kick it all off. Two guys that are going to illustrate what's going on in chapter 4. So what follows is background on this man, and he got two names. His first name is Joseph, and the other one is Barnabas. Barnabas, son of exhortation. This name was applied to the associate of Paul, who was originally called Joses or Joseph. That's Acts 4:36. As a testimony to his eloquence, its literal meaning is son of prophecy. And this is interpreted in Acts 4, verse 36, as the son of exhortation. Now, the office of the prophet being more than to foretell, all these interpretations are admissible in estimating Barnabas as a preacher. Adolf Deismann considers Barnabas the Jewish Greciized form of Barnabas, a personal Semitic name recently discovered in Asia Minor inscriptions, and what it means is the son of Nebo. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus and cousin of the evangelist Mark. When we first learn of him, he had removed to Jerusalem and acquired property there. He sold a field and contributed its price to the support of the poorer members of the church, noted in Acts 4:36 and following. Now, when the preaching of some of the countrymen of Barnabas had begun a movement toward Christianity among the Greeks of Antioch, Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to give it encouragement and direction, and after a personal visit, recognized its importance and needs, and he sought out Paul of Tarsus and brought him back as his associate. Ordained as missionaries on their return, Acts 13:3, and accompanied by John Mark, they proceeded upon what is ordinarily known as the first missionary journey. Therefore, Paul, Acts 13:4-5. All right, that sets up missionaries. Note, to avoid confusion, I will keep the chapter and verse structure where the Bible has them, yet understand the full context as necessary. So we're going to go to Acts 4, 36 and 37, and then jump to Acts 5, 1. Really, this ought to be in the same paragraph, but we go with what we've got. All right, Acts 4, 36. Let me explain that. There are no divisions in the Bible. There are no verses. Man did that to make it easier to read and how to find things. So how to find things became very important. So I could say to you, open your Bible to Acts 4:36, and you would know how to do that. Okay? But originally, there were no verse divisions. So this is very helpful, you see. Now, Joseph, the Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, that's singular, son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts 5:1 continues the context. A certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So he sold his land, you see. He got more than he thought he'd get, and he kept some of it back. And then he lied and said to Paul, look, I've given you I've sold the property, and I'm giving all the money to you. Okay, Acts 5:4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your land? See, note the quotation marks. I think I said Peter. Paul, it's Peter. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? He had learned this. Peter did. Now, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your land? And after it was sold, was it, the money, not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You come here and tell me, here's the money that I got from selling my land. This is what I got by doing so, and I'm going to give it to you to build this church. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, we could have a vignette here. We passed the plate, and you've come into a little bit of money, a little more than normal. And let's just say it was let's be dramatic. Let's say it was $1,000. You sold something, you got $1,000 for it. You looked at your wife, Maureen, and you said, Maureen, this is a lot of money. I think we ought to give it to the church. And she said, I think we should too. He says, but you know, I hear you complaining in the kitchen and the refrigerator's on the fritz. And maybe we ought to go to Best Buy and get a refrigerator. And I imagine that won't run past maybe a couple of $300. So let's go to buy the Best Buy. And what's ever left over, I'll take it to Rick Sherrill. And she said, I think it's a swell idea. Now, we don't have a Peter here, but Rick Sherrill's job, if he knows of it, he's in here somewhere. He knows what's going on. And his job is to take the money and be gracious in doing so, knowing that that guy only brought $700, claiming it was an entire sale price. All right, that's the drill here. So Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." This is called justice. Justice like a mighty stream. And immediately she fell at her feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And you say, why are you laughing about these poor people just dropped dead? Because that is a learning curve. Don't come in the front door when you just sold something for $1,000 and hand Rick $700, telling him that that was what you got for the property. And the news is out all over town that it was $1,000. So what Rick would do is he would take the money and put it in the kitty and then stand back, waiting for what happens next. And that's what these guys did. All right, this is called learning curve. In the first century, we have a new system being put in place. The system has to do with a new religion, it would be called in general terms. A new system is in place. The Old Testament now passé, the New Testament is getting cranked up. In order to get people informed about the rules and regulations of the new system, why don't we have a place to pull people together in a central area here in Jerusalem, and they can come in and someone with the gift of evangelism will give the gospel to the masses, and then somebody with a pastor-teacher gift will stand up in the pulpit and teach doctrine to those who gather as believers. That's the system we're starting up here. And we can't have anybody bucking the system for $300. Got it? So it was God's money. Peter is not worried about anything other than the fact God is out $300. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead as a doornail, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of those things. What's the message that everybody gets? Don't mess with God. Synopsis. Ananias was evidently a man who had established himself as a major contributor to the church in Jerusalem, and news that Barnabas had just made a large contribution to the church motivated him and his wife to do him one better. It's all about being the one who contributed the most money. I remember back in the day when they were going to redo the first church down in Alabama, and they were going to do all these things, spruce everything up, get everything brand new and all that. And then they needed money to accomplish all of these things. Well, there's certain people that had a lot of money, and they wanted to contribute a goodly share of what they had to the renovation of the church, okay? Which is fine. They had the money to do it. And so they contributed money. The treasurer got the money and put it in the bank. And finally, when all the money had come in, they got a grand total and says, "We have this much money to redo the church." And it went past what they thought the bid was in the first place. So all's good to go. Hire the contractors, which they did. And they pulled it off. And apparently, no one fudged. No one fudged because nobody died. You get the drill? I'm just telling you, nobody died that day in Troy, Alabama. Because if they said they're going to give $1,000, they gave $1,000. They were not trying to outdo anyone else. There were those who could have outdone the one that gave the most, but you don't know what the one that gave the most was going to give. So you did, is, Margaret, what do you think we ought to give? I think you ought to give them $1,000,000. Okay, that's a lot of money, Margaret. Yes, it is, but nobody would go past that. But then there was one guy that got $1,000,002. And you didn't know until after the whole deal came out. And no one knew what anybody gave except the guy who did the giving. And the guy and his wife who were pouting, they realized, oh, they must not have given the most because they're pouting. So you can give things away by not saying a word. Ananias and Sapphira also had a nice piece of property which they chose to sell, but their sale amounted to more money than Barnabas' contribution, so they only gave the amount that exceeded his. They knew, get this, the news is out how much. Ananias and Sapphira also had a nice piece of property, get that, which they chose to sell. But their sale amounted to more money than Barnabas' contribution, so they only gave the amount that exceeded his. Got it? We learn from chapter 5, verse 2, that Ananias kept back some of the sale price for himself, about which Sapphira was well aware. The rest is the amount Ananias handed over to Peter. He thinks he's ahead of the game. Now, what was his strategy? We want to be known as the couple who gave the most money to get this church ready to go. Strut down the center aisle. The principle here has nothing to do with the amount of money the couple gave to the Jerusalem church. The issue was the mental attitude by which it was given. The exchange was something like this. Peter, I sold some property and I've given the money to the church. End quote. Principle. It is Ananias' money. He's free to do with it as he wishes. Giving it to the church is his business. What is wrong is the fact that he not only lied to Peter, but most importantly to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what he knew in eternity past what would happen here. Peter is an apostle. Peter knows better than to fiddle with God's money. The money is designed to sustain these new believers who are focused on evangelizing the people of Jerusalem, Palestine, and beyond. That's what's going to go on here. And we can't mess with this process. So Ananias is only interested in being looked up to by the people of Jerusalem. Thus, the money, his money, that he gave to Peter was not what he and his wife pretended it to be. It was not the full amount. Instead, his contribution was intended to be more than the sum given to Peter by Barnabas. Wrong motivation resulted in divine sentence of the sin unto death. Don't mess with the church. That's the thing here. Why don't mess with the church? The church has got to be an enclave where the Word of God can be communicated freely to whoever shows up. And when they show up, the pastor teacher has to be able to communicate to them without anyone being interrupted in their concentration. When the last amen is said, they leave the building and go their happy way. For a review of this execution, see Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 posted above. What happens next is the indictment and execution of Sapphira. About 3 hours later, Sapphira shows up, but ignorant of her husband's execution under the sin unto death. In verse 8, Peter confronts her with this question. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And Sapphira said, yes, that was the price. Resultant verdict. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Peter knows how much the property was worth, but Ananias lied to him about the price for which he sold it while insinuating that it was the full price. Peter is an apostle. Ananias is lying to Peter, simultaneously lied to the Holy Spirit. Sapphira, in cahoots with Ananias in their scheme, has entrapped himself with a bold-faced lie, to which Peter responds, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? You know what the Spirit's got to do now. He's got to execute lying. Don't mess with the church. Behold the feet of those who are buried, your husband at the door. They will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. He carried her out and buried her beside her husband, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 10. So, to sum up, I need to quit. I've been 5 minutes long. These two executions are illustrations of capital punishment. What were the crimes which were committed that were considered to be capital? It had nothing to do with money. Ananias and Sapphira owned the property they sold. The buyer considered it to be a fair price, so he was pleased with the purchase. The money he paid to the couple became theirs. They were free to do with it as they pleased. Yet at this point, the real reason they made the sale was to get some ready cash to give to Barnabas. It has nothing to do with helping the believers of Jerusalem evangelize the lost souls of Jerusalem and its environs. Instead, it was really about maintaining their high place on the list of the top givers in the Jerusalem church. Wrong motivation resulted in divine discipline executed by the Holy Spirit in the form of the sin unto death. So this couple is said by Peter to have conspired against the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds from the sale of the land? Why'd you do that? Father, we thank you for what we've learned here this morning about the first church in Jerusalem. It was the beginning of a place to go for a pastor teacher to communicate to those the evangelist would communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin a process of growing in grace. We thank you that we have a local church to do the thing. And therefore, we lift our prayer of gratitude over the fact that we can gather here and grow in grace and therefore learn how to execute your immutable plan. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?